Well, we're back this morning to close off John chapter 3. So we're coming to these closing verses 31 down through verse 36 of the Gospel of John chapter 3. This is the final testimony from John the Baptist that John gives us in his Gospel. I think to some extent this is really an overlooked passage of Scripture because it falls into the shadows really of much of the rest of chapter 3. But it's a powerful passage because it's the testimony from John the Baptist himself, the forerunner of Christ, about the supremacy of Christ and the place that he must have in our lives. It's a simple passage, but it's a profound passage. It's a passage that needs to be a very much a part of our own souls. This passage starts back in verse 22, and we started looking at it last week. We made it up through verse 30. We'll finish it off today, Lord willing. But we saw last week that the author, the Apostle John, the author of this book, in this section, he's giving us information about the early public ministry of Christ. This is ministry prior to John the Baptist's imprisonment, obviously, and it's prior to Jesus' Galilean ministry. So this is information that the other three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't give us. There was a time, and this is it, of overlapping ministries. John the Baptist's ministry was coming to an end, but had not yet ended. And Jesus' public ministry was really just beginning. And for some time, perhaps 4 to 6 months, their ministries overlapped. But John's ministry was beginning to decline, and Jesus' ministry was on the uptake. John had all along been preparing the way for Christ. He says earlier in chapter 1, I believe it is, that he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And now more and more were going to the Lord. They were going to the Christ, the Messiah to whom John was pointing. And we learn throughout this passage that was very much to the joy and to the delight of John the Baptist. He was delighted he was losing disciples to Christ. It gave him joy that they were following Christ now rather than him. That was the very purpose of his whole ministry. That was the very purpose that God had sent him for, to direct them to Christ. And we begin to see this even in what the apostle describes to us in verses 22 and 23, where he tells us that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in the countryside of Judea, and John, he writes in verse 23, was baptizing in a place called Aenon near Salim. Bible geography experts aren't certain exactly even where Aenon near Salim was, but it seems most likely that it was in Samaria. And if those experts are right, then we see even here in these verses that John had already begun to defer to Jesus. He had left Judea where he was ministering, and now he was ministering in a not so popular place, Samaria. He was yielding up the Judean territory up to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the two of them are carrying on ministry simultaneously in two different places now. So John himself was delighted by the growing ministry of Christ, and John was very content to sort of fade away from the scene. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But some of John's disciples were not on the same page as John. In fact, some of his disciples were becoming very concerned and agitated even that John was losing his audience to Christ. Look at verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" They're jealous. They're bitter. They're upset. Because after all, in their minds, John, who they love so much, John had been gracious and kind enough to testify about Jesus, about this man. He'd spoken well of him and had in their mind sort of jump-started the ministry of Jesus in the first place. And now they think, look what's happening. This can't be. He's taking John's disciples now. people are going to hear him instead of going to hear John. They're following him instead of John. So they're jealous that Jesus' ministry is growing in popularity, and they're particularly jealous that it's growing at the expense of John's ministry. So in the rest of this passage, and that's really the power of this passage, John is setting them straight. He's giving them truth on what he says, I'm sure was, and what he says is, I'm sure was very, very helpful to them, and I think we find it very, very helpful to us. He says, first of all, and this is still all real high-level review from last week, he says, first of all, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In other words, he's articulating a truth here that we must all recognize and embrace. Any true ministry that we have and any giftedness that we have is from God's sovereign hand and given to us by his grace. John is saying to his disciples here and to us, this ministry that I have, guys, it's a rich blessing from the very hand of God. He's saying, he realizes very clearly that he doesn't even deserve it. I don't even deserve to serve this holy, righteous God, this one true, glorious God. And yet, in his grace, he's allowed me to do this. And by the way, verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He's saying to them, this shouldn't surprise you. I've been proclaiming this all along. This is my task given to me from heaven, from God. I've been sent ahead of Christ to point to Christ. That's my whole purpose by God's grace, to point to Christ, to prepare the way for Christ, and to point to him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He understood his role. And he understood he had any role in ministry at all only because it was given him by God's grace. He gladly embraced it and he humbly pointed to Christ and embraced the fact that his ministry would someday come to an end, and when God's time was right, and so be it if that time was now. That was fine with him. Kind of sums it all up with an illustration in verse 29. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, the picture here is of Christ as the bridegroom and his people are the bride. That's the picture. All sinners who come to him are the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul later refers to the church as the bride of Christ. And so John's saying here, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, it's equivalent to our best man in our contemporary weddings. But in those times, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, as he calls it here, had a very, very significant role to play. He took care of many of the details leading up to the wedding, but in particular, it was the friend of the bridegroom who was who was responsible to bring the bride herself to the bridegroom. That was his key responsibility. That's the point John's making here by this illustration. His job, by God's grace, is to connect the bride to the bridegroom. His job was, in other words, to take sinners, to point sinners to Christ. And he understood very clearly, and you see it in this illustration, those people, lost sinners, the bride, they didn't belong to him, to John. They belonged to the bridegroom, Christ, their Savior and their Lord. That's why he says in verse 29, he who has the bride, the people, the lost sinners that have come to Christ, is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. It's not me. He's saying here, I've understood this all along. This is my job, and this is what I've been doing, bringing the bride to the bridegroom. I've done the work God has given me, and I know full well these are his people, not mine. Now he adds the statement also there in verse 29 that the bridegroom's friend who stands and hears the bridegroom rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice expressing joy over receiving the bride. So in other words, in the same way, John he's saying here. I'm full of joy because I reflect on the satisfaction in the heart of the bridegroom, in the heart of Christ, when he receives his people, the bride. I mean, all that John's saying here is to his disciples is far from being jealous or sad that the crowds were not flocking to that they were not flocking to John anymore, but instead they were flocking to Jesus. He's saying, and far from being jealous or sad over that, I'm exuberant. I'm incredibly joyful because that's the very thing that God intended, and that's been accomplished now. And he knew God was pleased, and so he was joyful. So his joy comes not from his popularity or from what the world would call ministry success, but his joy just comes from pleasing Christ. Now notice verse 30 again. He must increase, but I must decrease. As I said last week, this is really the hinge verse in this whole passage. And in the verses 27 to 29 that we just looked at that precede the hinge verse, John has discussed why it's appropriate that he decrease. And in verses 31 to 36 that we're going to focus on this morning, he in very clear terms now discusses why Christ must increase. Pretty clear language, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. This is about the supremacy of Christ. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. If you read a lot about this passage, if you read a lot of different commentators, what they'd have to say about this passage, you'll find that several of them spend a lot of time applying this passage to make the point that pastors need to be humble and need to not be competitive with other pastors and need to not be jealous when other pastors have more publicly successful ministries. For example, one commentator that I very much appreciate had a great illustration to make this very point. He talked about the pastor, the great preacher, F.B. Meyer. He had the dubious distinction of serving in London, and he was a great preacher, but he served in London at the same time that Charles Spurgeon did, the same time that Charles Spurgeon was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. When Meyer was a very young man, when he was very dynamic, very gifted. In fact, you can still read many of his sermons online today, and they're incredibly powerful. But he would stand on the steps of his church Sunday morning in London, Sunday after Sunday, and watch the carriages go by en masse on their way to Spurgeon's church. That wasn't necessarily easy for him. You can imagine that in our own flesh. But he embraced that reality, and he continued to be faithful to preaching God's word. Later on in his life, he was preaching in Northfield at the invitation of D.L. Moody, but G. Campbell Morgan, another very popular preacher, was preaching there at the same time. At this point, Meyer was no longer in his prime, and Morgan was now a very popular preacher, and so once again, great crowds came to hear Morgan, but very small crowds came to hear F.B. Meyer. Meyer came back to his home that day, very sad, and he began to pray. And later he was heard saying to people, "Have you heard Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear that message this morning? My God, how God is upon that man." And then Meyer said this, he quoted this verse 30, he said, "He must become greater, I must become less," referring to Campbell Morgan. Now, F.B. Meyer understood what this verse was all about. I'm not criticizing that at all. And no doubt, that's a very good application of this passage. This is a passage that should remind us that we're absolutely not to be competitive in ministry. That's completely sinful and it's always ugly. This passage should remind us that we must never be envious or jealous over the success of others whom God is using in ministry. That's obvious. All that's very, very true, and there's no denying that whatsoever. But don't get lost in that, because that's only the secondary application of this passage. The real point here is not about how we deal with the success of the ministries of other men relative to our own. The real point here is that the absolute supremacy of Christ must prevail in all true ministry. That's the point here. That's what we need to be concerned about, the supremacy of Christ. Are we pointing others to Christ? Are we declaring the supremacy of Christ? This is the law of ministry. He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. In 1 Corinthians 1, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's clear message to the Corinthian church is, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? No one. Christ is everything. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says, we're earthen vessels, we're just clay pots, while Jesus Christ is the glory of God shining. Paul made it clear, he just preached Christ, made much of Christ, and made nothing of himself. That's the law of true biblical ministry. We're just clay pots. We're glad to be servants to the glory of God. He must increase, and I must decrease. And in verses 31 to 36, that's what John's talking about. He's laying out for us in a very simple way, very straightforward way, why this must be, why he must increase, why that only makes complete sense. And he gives us four reasons here. And it's certainly not an exclusive list, but it's four reasons why Christ must be the focus of any true ministry. Four reasons all related to the absolute supremacy of Christ. And that's what you need to get in your hearts through this passage, even more than you already have it. The absolute supremacy of Christ. So let Paul, or let John teach you that. And here's the first one about the supremacy of Christ. He talks first about the supremacy of Christ's origin, the supremacy of his origin. Look at verse 31 again. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Christ is from above, John's saying. And by the way, that's the same Greek word, the Greek word anothen, that's used back in verse 3 of this chapter when Jesus said, unless one is born again, literally it's unless one is born from above. Same Greek word here. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John says here in verse 31, using that same word, that Christ is from above. Later in the verse, he comes from heaven. He has a heavenly origin. Very clear, very straightforward language, and we understand the point of this. This is speaking of the deity of Christ. He is God. The New Testament, of course, establishes this fact that Christ is God from the very beginning. You turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and you don't get out of the first chapter until you run into this. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And that's John's very simple point here. This is God. He must increase, I must decrease. He is God. He who comes from above is above all. And then he gives us a little comparison. He says, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That the Greek word cosmos, you all are familiar with that word, some of you. It's translated world in the New Testament. It often has negative moral overtones in the New Testament. But John doesn't use that word here. He uses instead the word, another Greek word, gesi, which simply means the planet Earth. So the word he uses here doesn't have the negative overtones at all. It's really just a general word to refer, it's a general way to refer to all of mankind, including John the Baptist. He's just saying, look, he's from above, we're just mere men. We're just mere men. We're just from earth, he's from heaven. We're just creatures. We're just the creation, he's the creator. We're all just of the earth, and the point is that means we're all limited, extremely limited. Even John the Baptist, as great of a man as he was, had his shortcomings, and he knew it. In fact, if you remember in Matthew 11, in just a few months after John said this word, John's in prison, probably recognizing in his own heart that he didn't have long before he would be martyred, struggling a bit, and even he begins to wonder a bit if Jesus was really the Messiah. You remember that? Matthew records that in Matthew 11, that John sent his disciples to Jesus, and he says, go to Jesus and ask him this question, are you the expectant one, or shall we look for someone else? You read that and you think, wow, doubts from John the Baptist, the man who affirmed Christ again and again, who was there at his baptism, who saw the Holy Spirit descend, and he heard the voice from heaven. It's the very man who gives us this wonderful testimony here in John 3 about the supremacy of Christ. You mean to tell me that he later on had questions about Christ? Why? Well, he's languishing in prison. Maybe things weren't happening with Christ as fast as he expected them to. Maybe Jesus wasn't displaying the power, perhaps as much as John would have liked. But the real problem was this. John was just of the earth. He was just a mere man. He was very fallible. It's just a testimony to John's earthiness. Even the best of man, even the greatest of the prophets to ever live, have elements of their fallenness that show up in their doubts. But Jesus is of a completely different nature because he's of a completely different origin. He had no human biological father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he's God in human flesh. He has a heavenly origin. He's from above. In other words, John understands the divine origin of Jesus. He understands the deity of Christ. John says he's making the point here, look, this is the uncreated Son of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And he is from above and is above all. I think this passage, if you think about this, it might remind you of what we looked at in Colossians 1, chapter 1, where Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. John, in his simplicity, simply puts it this way, he is from above and he is above all. He says that at the beginning of verse 31. He emphatically repeats that again at the end of the same verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's above all things and above all men. He's absolutely supreme, he's absolutely preeminent. So this is the first point that John makes that establishes the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of his origin. He's God and we're not. So he must increase and I must decrease. I mean, really, what else needs to be said? But John gives us more. Here's the second point about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ's testimony. We see this starting in verse 32 and on down through the middle of verse 34. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. This is a way just to very simply describe the accuracy, the certainty of the accuracy of Jesus' teaching. He's from above, God from heaven, come to earth. He's come to us from heaven, the place where all truth is perfectly known. From all eternity, he has seen and heard truth. From all eternity, he has seen and heard nothing but truth. And he comes and he gives us that truth. Everything that he says is true because he tells what he has seen and heard above in heaven as a member of the triune Godhead along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. His testimony is certain. He's the ultimate bearer of all truth because he comes from heaven, the mighty fortress of truth, and he testifies to what he has heard from the very source of all truth, God, who is truth and who cannot lie. He's the Word. He is the Word who became flesh. We'll get to this in John chapter 8, but there Jesus himself speaks of this very same reality in verse 26, John 8, verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Do we understand this? The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is not set forth as a hypothesis about which we may have discussion. He's giving us absolute truth, truth about which there is no doubt, truth from the very source of all truth. The writer of the Hebrews started his whole book with these words. He said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He has spoken to us in his Son. Listen, there's incredible supremacy in that. The supremacy of Christ shines brightly in the very fact that the very Son of Man coming from heaven to earth to deliver to man firsthand, face to face, the very truths of God, the very truths of salvation, the very truths that we must know to give us light and to give us light. He's of heavenly origin and he has all heavenly knowledge. He knows all things. He knows all truth. Conversely, there's no preacher, there's no man who can claim that by any means. Every word of God's word is infallible and inerrant, but pastors, and any mere men, we struggle at best to grasp the heavenly things, to understand the heavenly things, to articulate the heavenly things, and we can only scratch the surface of them. But not so with Christ. What he has seen and heard, he testifies. Notice the end of verse 32. Almost a parenthetical statement of sorts. John adds this. You'll almost hear the sadness in his voice. He just simply says, and no one receives his testimony. It's just an amazing thing. I mean, that's the point of this. I mean, this is God. He's giving us truth. I mean, we ought to be running to him to hear this. We ought to be running to him to hang on his every word. And the sad realities, and this is hyperbole, of course, he says, but no one receives it. No one. I mean, it's hyperbole. It's intended hyperbole. Clearly, there are some who receive his word. We see that in the very next verse. But the sad reality, the point he's making is tragic from a human perspective, is that many, in fact, the masses, they don't receive his testimony. He's from heaven, the source of all truth, but they love the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin more than they love the Savior, and they reject him. And when they reject him, they reject life itself, because they reject the only one who can give them life, who can save them, who can give them salvation. Tragic. Foolish. God's done his part, but men reject him. Verse 33. But kind of changes the tone of all this now, and he gives us some good words to hear. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. It says set his seal to this. It's just a description. You're familiar with this. In the time of Christ's ministry, in those ancient times, people would set their distinctive seal on something, usually with like something like a signet ring, as a sign of their complete acceptance and approval of something. They're certifying this is accurate, this is true. It's a 100% endorsement kind of thing. And so he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this. He's endorsed this. He's accepted this. This is 100% right. God is true. Because, verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, speaks the very words of God. And so if you receive his testimony by extension, in other words, if you accept his testimony as true, you're setting your seal also on the fact then that God is true. Conversely, if you deny the truth of Christ, then you're calling God a liar. If you deny and refuse to believe anything that Christ says, any part of his testimony, then you're calling God a liar. Why? Verse 34, because Jesus speaks the very words of God. And if you deny the truthfulness of his words, any of his testimony, then you're denying the truthfulness of God himself. Jesus speaks the very words of God. Jesus said, he is the Son of God, and he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus speaks the very words of God. So that means he said that, so that means you can't come with some kind of statement like, well, I really believe in the one true God, but I just don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't believe he's the only way. I don't believe he's the truth and the life. I think there are other ways, and I don't believe that he's the only way to the Father. If you do that, just understand, if you reject any truth from Christ's lips, then you're calling God a liar. And your God is not the true God, but your God is a false God that you are making. The true God is the God of complete, absolute, inerrant, infallible truth. It's not a hypothesis. It's not something for us to debate. It's something for us to hear and obey. He is the God who cannot lie. This is the supreme Christ. That's why he must increase and we must decrease. We proclaim his word. We proclaim the word of God, and we back out of the picture. The supreme Christ whom God has sent speaks his words. And at the very point you don't believe anything Jesus says, you're calling God a liar. And at the very point we don't proclaim anything that Jesus says, and the very point that we fail to preach the whole word of God, we're saying that God's word is not worthy. We're saying instead, no, we should just preach what we want to preach. That's crazy. You cannot reject Christ and the words of Christ on one hand and on the other hand affirm that God is true. If God is true, then everything he said about Christ is true, and everything that Christ said is true because Christ speaks the very words of God. Very simple words, but extremely significant, eternally significant words. And so John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's the supremacy of Christ. We see the supremacy of Christ in Christ's origin. He is God. We see it in his perfect testimony. Third, we see the supremacy of Christ's measure. Let me explain that. Look at verse 34 again. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He gives the Spirit without measure. What's that? What's John saying there? He's not talking here about the Son giving the Spirit to believers without measure. The context here isn't talking about something that the Son's giving to us. He's not talking about the Son giving the Spirit. The context here is Christ speaking the very words of God, and that's further explained by this statement, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So what's he saying? The point is that God has given the Son the Holy Spirit without measure. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, of course, was to bring the words of the Father through the Son. He's the Word of God. He reveals the fullness of God to us, all that we can bear. Now, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Remember that? From the very time John the Baptist was conceived, Scripture tells us, the Holy Spirit worked in the life of John, and his ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But there's a difference. He was not filled to the Spirit without measure. He wasn't filled with the Spirit to the degree that Christ was, because Christ was filled without measure, immeasurably, without limit. This is the supremacy of Christ. So what you have in Jesus Christ is the supreme Son of God who has come from above to deliver in person here on earth the very truth of God. And in Christ you have the one who ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, unlike no other mere man, for sure. And here's the fourth. The supremacy of Christ's authority. He has received all authority from the Father. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I'll be brief on this last point because we're going to see it more and more in John. But because of the love of his Son, for his Son, because of the Father's love for the Son, he's given him supreme authority over all things on earth and in heaven. That's clear throughout Scripture. I'll just say that I find great encouragement in this, knowing that the one who has redeemed me, who loves me, the one who is head of the church, he is the one who has all authority and all power. He's the sovereign Lord into whose hand God has given everything. And it's good to me to know that my times and my life are in his hands. And this again, of course, clearly points to the supremacy of Christ. He must increase. Well, the last words here in John 3, really the last words that we hear from John the Baptist, the last words we hear in this powerful chapter, really a fitting conclusion to this whole chapter. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Literally, it's the same thing we've been seeing throughout this passage. It's that little preposition into. He who believes into the Son has eternal life. We've seen that before in this chapter. I've pointed it out to you a few times now. In verse 16, whoever believes in him, it's really the preposition into. Whoever believes into him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes into him really is not judged. It's just a way of pointing out, the way of John to point out that true belief in Christ is belief into Christ. It's placing your confidence into him. It's a trusting him in the fullness of who he is. It's trusting him as our Savior, as our Lord. It's committing your life into him, following him now. It's a life now characterized by obedience to him, abiding in him. And so John continues in verse 36. If you're using a King James translation, by the way, or a New King James translation, the translation goes like this, the rest of verse 36. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, that's certainly a true statement, but the word in the Greek text is not the word translated not believe. That's the Greek word apostuo. That's not the word here. The word that John uses here is a different word. It's the word apatheo, which means to not obey. And so if you have an English Standard Version or a New American Standard, they translate that correctly. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What's the point? Why does he change verbs like that in the middle of this? He uses pistuo there at the beginning of the verse, he who believes, pistuo. Then he changes it to apatheo there and at the middle of the verse, he who does not obey. Why does he do that? Here's the point. Obedience is the obedience of faith. When a man does not believe in Christ, he's in disobedience. What's that mean? It means that if you're sitting here and you've not come to believe in Christ, you're not in a condition of neutrality. You're being disobedient to God. And the wrath of God, he says, already abides on you. Present tense, the wrath of God abides on him. As a sinner separated from God, his wrath is already abiding on you. And as you disobey him in unbelief, you're denying the very Savior and Lord, the only one who can save you. And if you continue in that, if you continue in that disobedience of unbelief, you'll suffer the very real punishment of his wrath eternally. There's an old legend that many of you have heard about Dionysus, a Greek king. He had a servant by the name of Damocles who kept talking all the time about how great it was to be king. He wasn't the king, but he kept kind of cozying up to the king and talking about how kings were happy and blessed and fortunate and how nice it was to be a king, how nice it must be to be a king. Well, the reality was it was pretty dangerous to be a king in those days, and so finally Dionysius decided that Damocles needed to learn that lesson to show him that there were great dangers and perils in being a king. So he invited him to a big banquet, and he said to Damocles, when you come, you're going to have a very high place in my banquet. In fact, you're going to sit on the throne. And so he came to the banquet that night, and he was ushered to the king's throne at the head of the table, and he was told to sit there, and then he was looking up, and he was horrified to see that there was a very great, heavy, large, sharp sword hanging right over his head. And it was hanging literally by a single hair of a horse's tail. That's why we speak of a sword of Damocles. It's a figure of speech for very, very imminent danger. Well, everyone who disobeys Christ in unbelief is under, so to speak, the sword of Damocles. Worse than that, John tells us you're already abiding in the wrath of God, and the thread could break at any moment and send you into eternal hell if you continue in that disobedience. So really, John ends this whole passage, this whole passage on salvation that we've been studying with the warning, why continue in unbelief? I mean, God so loved the world that He sent His only unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world to die for you, to give you truth. God Himself came to do that. And you're just going to turn in unbelief? What do you need to do to be saved? You need to turn to Christ in belief. You need to look to the one lifted up on the cross. You need to look to Him in true faith. And looking to Him in true faith means then you're looking to the one who is Savior and Lord, the one who then you need to obey and follow. That implies then you need to repent of your sin and follow Christ in true faith. Don't wait. Don't wait while the sword is hanging over your head, because it may fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your very, very, very gracious truth to us. We thank You for the love of, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your expansive love. We thank You that You loved us to the extent that You sent Your very best. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the clear word about Christ. We thank You that not only did He come to die, He came to bring us extensive truth, the very truth that we need. We thank You that He ministered to us in fullness of spirit. We thank You that He still ministers to us in fullness of spirit. We thank You that our Lord is the supreme Christ. Father, fill our hearts with that. Fill our hearts with a desire to serve Him. Fill our hearts with a desire to proclaim Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.